The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you grab your Bible, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32 as we continue verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, right through the scriptures. We're kind of in the thick of a story that's been unfolding the last several weeks as we've been studying through the Bible. We find our characters here in our story facing something that's quite horrible and very troublesome. In fact, you might say it'd be one of the scariest things you'd have to face. I mean, when you face something that's scary, what do? I mean, think of the people in Hawaii yesterday. Did you guys see the news? Hawaii, everybody on their cell phones got an alert. Ballistic missile inbound. Take cover. This is not a drill. Did you guys hear this? Man, you guys are out of it. That was a big news item. People were freaking out. In fact, check the video out. I mean, people were running down the streets looking for something below the ground. They were pulling manhole covers off and dropping their kids down in the manhole covers in Hawaii yesterday. It was a big deal. People freaked out. And you know, because they thought a nuclear ballistic missile was inbound. And so everybody was freaking out. As it turns out, the governor came out and said, somebody pushed the wrong button. Do you think that guy still has a job? I don't know. I mean, it's like, did I do that? But I think it wasn't just the pushing of the button. It was that it took 40 minutes to get them to say, oh, this was an accident or it's a false alarm. 40 minutes is a long time to go, should I have pushed that button? I don't know. It just seems weird to me. But they're looking for answers today, and it caused a stir, a big stir. I still think that guy that did the video, I forget his name, but it's on YouTube all over the place. This guy's driving down the road. He's in L.A. He's like, yeah, my wife asked me, you know, what do you do if Kim Jong-un fires a missile and it hits? And he says, we did. He's like, we did. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be afraid. We did. You know, we don't even think about it. In 20 minutes, a missile could come and blow up L.A. He says, we did. And he said, I can't even get to the grocery store in 20 minutes. Like it's, and he starts going, I'm going to be in glory, singing, no, to my Jesus. And he starts singing the song as he's driving. And I was like, that's a good attitude. We did. That's what these people were thinking in our story here in 2 Chronicles. We did. Why? Well, let's back up a little bit. So if you recall King Ahaz a couple weeks ago, he is a horrible king, messed up everything. His army was destroyed. 120,000 people in his army were killed in one day by the enemy. He lost all his wealth. Their economy was in the tank. And they had no weapons, no military left. Their walls had been broken down around their cities. Really, everything about the nation was in trouble. Not only that, they were pagans. The Jews, who should have been worshiping the one true and living God, they were worshiping Moloch and Baal and Chemosh and all these other gods of the pagans around them. And then the king dies, and we saw young 25-year-old Hezekiah. He inherits this really country that is in the worst case a country could ever be in. And we looked at the question last week, last Sunday morning, if you were here with us, we looked at the question, what do you do? You're a 25-year-old king, with a total loser nation, with nothing going for it. What's the first thing you do? Do you build your military? Do you repair the wall? Do you build swords and pound out some spears? And like, what do you do? Well, Hezekiah, this young king, the first thing he does is reopens the temple in Jerusalem. It had been boarded up for a lot of years, and the priests and the Levites and worship, that was long gone. They were scattered. Nobody was doing the worshiping of the Lord. And so the first thing he says, man, we got to turn back to the Lord. So he reopened the temple. He reinstituted the Passover feast. He got the priests and the Levites, you know, hired back into business. He put the altar and the showbread and all the implements of worship back. And that was his first thing, man, to restore the people spiritually back to where they needed to be. And not only that, when they did the Passover and celebrated the Lord, the people then repented of their paganism and they tore down the altars of Baal and Ashtaroth and Moloch and Chemosh and all these others and threw the junk into the Kidron Valley and said, we will worship only the true and living God, Jehovah, the God of the Jews. And they celebrated and they rejoiced and there was a big party in Jerusalem. Now, some of you are like, good for them. the pragmatists would say they're all rejoicing and spiritually everything's rosy, but they still don't have an army. Their walls are still broken down. They still have enemies on every side. The Philistines want to kill them. The Ammonites want to kill them. The worst of all, the Assyrians want to kill them. Why are they the worst? Because they were the most powerful, and they'd been that way for a few centuries. The Assyrian Empire was powerful for several hundred years. The Assyrians were not only powerful, and by the way, study the Assyrian Empire. It's kind of amazing. Tiglath-Pileser III, you can read about him in you know, your average encyclopedia. Pretty powerful dude. And also Sanherib? Well, we call him Sennacherib. I like to change it to the way they really pronounce it. I'll tell you why. Does the word Sennacherib put fear in your soul? No, it makes me want to go down to Famous Dave's and snack on some ribs, man. I'm like, Sennacherib's not scary. Oh, well, that's not how they said it. It wasn't Sennacherib. It was Sanherib. And he was one scary dude. And you say, well, why was he scary? Well, the Assyrians, they were, at this time in history, employing iron like no other army had ever used it. They had iron weapons. They were no longer, you know, brass was easily broken and breakable. Whereas these iron weapons of the Assyrians, nobody had anything like it up to that point in history. So they were kind of this unstoppable army. Meanwhile, there was this kind of weird irony that they were brutal in battle, but they were also very intellectual and very smart people. And they even had their own sort of classiness, but along with classiness, they also had this crazy brutality. And it struck fear within the people all in that whole region of the world, because they had nice furnished homes. When you go back and look at the Assyrian Empire, they lived in luxury and had everything going on. But what you don't realize is that some of their homes, the Assyrians would use their enemies, and they would skin their enemies alive and upholster their furniture with human skins of their enemies. Boy, this leather is so soft and supple. It's like, wow, where'd you get this? Oh, that's one of the Israelis that we killed last year. What? That's horrible. And by the way, here's a freebie for you. If you go into the Library of Congress, some of the books that we have were covered in human skin. It's something we used to do. Even in our country, people would donate their bodies to, you know, we say science. Some people would donate their skin. Makes a nice leather binder, I guess, for a book. That's still in place in some of the Library of Congress books. That'd be a little weird when you find that out. But I digress. So they'd skin people alive. And not only that, the Assyrians, there's all kinds of interesting things you learn from some of the carvings in stone that are there in ancient Syria. For example, some say that the Assyrians knew how to they invented a way of sort of scuba diving. And they used animal skins to blow up some air. They would weight themselves. And there's actually pictures of them underwater with bags, breathing out of the bag. And at depth, kind of interesting technology for somebody, 2,500 years ago. And also the way they would torture their enemies, they had a thing where they would hang them by their hands, and then they would slowly lower them. Like, it would take hours. They'd slowly lower a person on a sharp stick, and that stick would skewer them slowly and kill them painfully and slowly. Brett, stop, man. This is bad. We're at church. Well, you got to understand, the name Sanherib, that's what that meant. If the Assyrians were coming to wipe you out, it would be unusual if they didn't treat you in a scary, horrible way, skin you alive, lower you on a stick. They would put hooks in people's noses and strip them naked and chain them all together and lead them into captivity with hooks in their noses. That's what the Assyrians were known to do. They were brutal people. So when you hear Sanherib, the Assyrian from Nineveh, is coming to take you on, that would strike fear. It would be many times in history the Assyrians would come and the people would lay down their weapons and say, the city is yours. Here's the keys to the city. And they would submit because they didn't want to be skinned alive or have their skull stuck outside of the city for all to see. That's the Assyrians. The reason I tell you that is that's the situation. We see Hezekiah with the Jews. Sure, they're great with the Lord. They've been worshiping God. They took the Passover feast. They did the Feast of Tabernacles, revival, repentance. It's all good, except now you got Sanherib coming. And by the way, one of the things you and I should probably know is when revival begins by the power of heaven, you better be certain that a reaction begins by the power of hell. You can be sure of it. So here's the children of Israel being very blessed as they're following the Lord. But now the reaction, Sanhariv is on the way. And that's a scary, scary situation. Let's take a look. Chapter 32, verse 1. That's where we pick it up in the story. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sanhariv, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. When it says he encamped, it's not that he got out his Coleman stove and a pup tent and was camping. Yay, camping. No. He was besieging the city. They camped all around the city, not letting anyone go in or out, starving them, you know, causing them to die of hunger or thirst. That was his method of taking a city. And so he's doing that with a bunch of cities in Judah and in Israel. He hasn't reached Jerusalem yet, but he's coming, and everybody knows he's coming. So, verse 2, and when Hezekiah saw that Sanhariv was come, that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he, that is Hezekiah, took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Now, I love this part of the story, I'll tell you, and it's funny because some of you say, isn't this story, didn't we cover this a while back? And the answer is yes. In 2 Kings, we looked at the same story. Well, why are we reading it again? Because we can learn more. There's new information here in 2 Chronicles. Interestingly enough, 2 Chronicles leaves out some of the information that we learned in 2 Kings, but we also learn new stuff. And I think it's interesting. If you recall, the 2 Kings account is more from human perspective, but the 2 Chronicles account is more of God's perspective on the story. And that's one of the things we're learning about the 2 Chronicles account. It's an interesting take on the same story from God's perspective. So this is kind of not as clear mentioned in this, but the stopping of the springs, the water, and diverting them, that's what we read. And Hezekiah and his posse, he's got a team of people who went and did some real work here. What did they do? Well, when Sanhariv would show up, they wanted to hide the spring of Gihon. That would be the spring that would feed Jerusalem fresh water. They hid that spring somehow and diverted the waters, and they dug this amazing tunnel to make the waters go back into a place where they could retrieve the water, and the Syrian army wouldn't even know they had fresh water flowing into their city all the time. It was a brilliant feat of engineering and planning. And the reason I like that story is because it's one of the proofs that the Bible really did happen, of many. There's hundreds of these, but this is one of the great ones. Hezekiah really was attacked by the Assyrians, and they were in serious trouble. So what happened? Well, they dug this tunnel, and that's them just doing what they can. That's them saying, man, we don't know if we can fight the Assyrians, but let's dig a tunnel and let's do what we can. We'll see how that shakes out as the story progresses. But there it is. They dug the tunnels. Not only did they dig the tunnel for water, but notice what else they did to prepare for Sanhariv's appearance. Verse 5. It says, also he, Hezekiah, strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David, and made darts, or as your margin reads, swords, and shields in abundance. Question, where did they get the money to build swords and shields? Wednesday night we saw they took an offering of tithes of the people of Judah, and they brought so much stuff. Remember, it says they had heaps upon heaps of stuff, gold, silver, oxen, sheep. Like suddenly they're economically squared away again because they returned to the Lord and did the right thing. So now they've got swords aplenty, spears and swords that they've made in preparation for the coming of this Assyrian army in abundance. Verse 6, and he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably unto them. Now, that just means he tried to comfort them. Well, Britt, why do they need comfort? They got their water source. They made swords and spears. They're getting their army back in business. I mean, it's good, right? Well, here's the problem. The Assyrians are seasoned warriors. And the Jews here in Jerusalem are outnumbered 2-1. The Syrians are coming with 185,000 soldiers, and the Jews, they don't even have half that. So you might say, well, cool, they got their swords, they got their water, it's all good. Well, they're still kind of freaked out. So Hezekiah comes and says, I got some words I want to speak to comfort you. So what does he say? What do you say if you're Hezekiah? What do you tell the people? Well, here's what he said, verse 7. He said, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed, for the king of Assyria, nor all of the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh, or, you know, there's real people. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves, or leaned. The word rested there could also be translated in Hebrew. They leaned themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. I love this. Hezekiah says, hey, you guys, no sweat. We got this covered. Why? There's more of us than there are of them. Now, some of you are pragmatists, you're logical people, and you're like, wait a minute, I watched Sesame Street, and I know how to count. It sort of reminds me, remember the story of Elijah the prophet and his servant, probably Gehazi? And there they are in their little house in Dothan, and then not the Assyrians at this time, but it's the Syrian army surrounds his house, a bunch of men with swords and all that. And the servant of the prophet freaks out and says, man, we're toast. And it's kind of the same thing. The prophet says to the servant, hey, there's more with us than there are of them. And if I were that sarcastic as I am, I'd be like, listen, Elijah, one, two, two. But do you remember what happened? The prophet pulls the servant out and says, Lord, open his eyes. And suddenly he looks, and the servant of Elijah sees all these angels armed to the teeth surrounding the Syrian army. And he realized, wow, there are more of us than there are of them. And in some ways, we have to remember to have the Lord open our eyes. You know, here, that's what Hezekiah is doing. He's saying, hey, there's more of us than there are of them. Maybe not numerically in fleshly terms, but we've got God. And Hezekiah is actually quoting, in essence, from the Hebrew Bible when he says, the Lord will fight for us. Because that's what the book of Deuteronomy said. The Lord said, listen, if you break off your sins and don't worship other pagan deities, if you are right with me and keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments, then I will be with you and I will fight for you, the Lord says, in battle. So Hezekiah is trusting in the word of God, and he's giving the word of God to the people. And I love it, says the people then leaned on the words of Hezekiah. I like that word lean because it really is a word that you should know that's kind of threaded throughout the scriptures. The word lean? Yep. You know, remember the old hymn, leaning on the everlasting arms? We've got to bring that one back. It's a great one. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. The word lean is linked to the word believe. In the New Testament, the scriptures talk about how, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's a question for you. Does Satan believe in God? Well, in the word believe, the way we typically use it, the word believe, yeah, he believes God exists. But the word believe, there's a nuance to the real original word that's used. That's not just to believe in existence of something, but to believe as if you would put your whole weight upon it and lean with all your weight. It's like you trust it. So much that you would stand on it, you would lean on it and put all your weight on it. And that's kind of an important thing because that's what these people are doing. They're leaning on the word that Hezekiah says, man, the Lord is greater than our enemies. And, you know, and we can put our trust in him. And so the people uncharacteristically say, okay, you're right, Hezekiah, we're going to lean on the truth of the Lord. Now, have you noticed with the Jews, bless their hearts, do they always kind of take this demeanor? Hey, trust the Lord, it's all going to work out. Do they always say, okay? Most of the time, the Jews don't. Now, I'm not knocking the Jews because we're worse than they are when it comes to leaning and trusting. But I can relate to the Jews more like at Pi Hahiroth and Migdol up against the Red Sea. Remember that story? Moses is there, and Moses is saying, hey, the Lord's got us. He's going to take care of us. Like, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. Better that we would have been slaves in Egypt and stay there and be living than be slaughtered by Pharaoh and his army now. And they didn't believe. And Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And the people are still chiding with Moses. So meanwhile, Moses takes his rod, holds it out over the sea, and the sea opens, and everybody's like, wow, that's a good trick. And they all went down and passed through the ocean and then came up the other side. And then they celebrated and rejoiced and all that. But that's more of the M.O. You doubt and you think your leader is wacko and he's been drinking his bathwater. What? God's with us? No, he's not. Look, there's Pharaoh's army. We're trapped here. We're going to die. That was typical Jewish behavior. What makes this group of Jews in Jerusalem with Hezekiah different than the same group of people, several hundred years earlier there at the Red Sea? What's the difference? I'll tell you, there is a difference. And it has to do with what they were doing previous to this whole thing. You see, these people, they weren't griping and grumbling and worshiping pagan deities. They had repented from that. They went into the temple and worshiped God. They'd been in prayer. They'd been worshiping God. They'd been rehearsing and remembering what God's word had said. Hezekiah is reminding them of the scriptures. And because of their predisposition of worship, prayer, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, dumping their sins, seeking the Lord, when it came down to trusting the Lord, they were primed and ready to trust the Lord. Primed and ready? It reminds me of a story. Weary traveler years ago in the desert and ran out of water, and he was dying of thirst, and finally, thinking he was going to die, off in the distance he saw an old desert cabin in this rocky, dry place. And so he gets there and thinking, man, I hope there's water here. And he finds an old well, the little hand pump, old school, and he goes and starts pumping the arm, hoping water would come out, but just puffs of dust came out as he pumped. And he thought, oh no. But then he saw a can sitting down below the pump, and he opened it up, and there was a little note. And the note read this: Dear stranger, this pump is all right as of June 1932. I put a new sucker washer in it. It should last for quite a few years. But the washer dries out, and the pump needs to be primed. Under the white rock, I buried a small jar of water out of the sun and corked. Pour about 1/4 of the water into the pump, and then let her soak for about a minute to get wet, the leather washer. Then pour the rest of the water medium fast. As you're pumping hard, you'll get water. Have faith. This well has never gone dry. When you get it all watered up, fill your bottle, put it back under the white rock where you found it for the next stranger who comes his way. Signed, Desert Pete. What do you do at that point? I love this. Do you take the little tiny jar of water with stale old 40-year-old water, fit or whatever time this was, and do you drink it and not have any more water after that? Or do you risk it and you take that little bottle of water and trust Desert Pete and trust this old pump and this old well and pour it in and then have a bunch of water? What do you do? See, the reason I like that story is when you have to get to a place in your life where you say, do I trust the Lord or not? Do I, like Desert Pete, he said, this well has never run dry. Likewise, God is always faithful and keeps all of his promises. He's never failed those who've put their trust in him. But there's times in your life you will be tested like these people here in, chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles. Do you trust the Lord and put your whole trust? That is lean. So these people, the reason I believe they were quick to lean on the Lord and trust is because they were already prayed up, they were already in the Word, they were already worshiping God, and thus they made the right choice. And it's important for you and for me, because when you face hard times, if you're not really walking with the Lord, if you're not in the Scriptures, if you're not, praying and seeking the Lord, I can't guarantee you're going to have that predisposition to just have faith when you need it. When you're faced with the Assyrian, that problem in your life that maybe even Satan himself messing with you, or demonic entities messing with you, and you're going through real struggle and trials, are you going to turn to the Lord and lean on him like you're supposed to? Or are you going to just kind of freak out, try to finagle your way out of it? That's what I love about this story. You actually see the Jews ready and they have the predisposition to just trust that God was going to care for them. Well, all that to say, now they got the tunnel dug, they've got their swords made, they've got everything kind of ready as much as they can. They did what they could, but ultimately they're saying, okay, we're going to trust the Lord. And something I'll tell you too, as soon as you put your trust in the Lord, say, okay, we're going to trust the Lord, you better believe that's going to be tested, right? You better believe that the enemy's going to come and test that. And this is a big test. Verse 9. So it says, after this, did Sanherib, king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem, but he himself laid siege against Lachish and all of his power with him, unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, and unto all Judah that were at Jerusalem, saying, okay, before we do this, some of you guys that were with us in July when we were going through 2 Kings, does anybody recall the name of the servant that came on behalf of Sanherib? Anybody? Yes, Rabshakeh the Trash Talker. Does he ring a bell? Yeah, that was, remember, that was 2 Kings, 18, 19, right in that area. 2 Chronicles doesn't name him. Why? Because I don't think God cares about all those details. This is God's perspective. He's like, yeah, there's a bunch of servants that came and trash talked. I think that's interesting when you see the differences in this description. But that's who Sanherib sends. So Sanherib is not coming himself. He's sending his messengers. And one of those chief messengers is this guy named Rabshakeh from 2 Kings. Well, what does he say? This is where it gets brutal. Verse 10, thus saith Sanherib, king of Assyria, whereon do you trust that you abide in the siege in Jerusalem? It's a good question. Who are you going to put your trust in? Jews hiding out? See, the siege has started. Now the Jerusalem surrounded with Rabshakeh and 185,000 soldiers from Assyria. And he's saying, are you kidding? Who are you going to put your trust in? And that's really one of the first things our enemy, Satan, or his demons or fallen angels will do with you. It will question, are you really going to trust God? Brett, you're superimposing an attitude. No, let's read the rest of it. You'll be shocked. It's all there. He says here in verse 11, doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? He goes after Hezekiah saying, your king is wacko. And he's really designated all of you to die by thirst. He doesn't know that they have fresh water flowing as we speak. They're probably sipping iced tea as Rabshakeh is, charging them. They've got fresh water because of the tunnel. But you're going to die of thirst and famine, and your king wants that for you, for your people. And you're going to go down by the hand of the king of Assyria. Verse 12, hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? Now again, this is something we miss in modern day, American churches as we read this story, because we're generally a monotheistic people, right? We believe in one God, like the Jews were supposed to believe. But the Jews had a propensity to be like all the Canaanite cultures around them and be a polytheistic society where they believed in many gods. And it was just recently that Hezekiah told them, hey, you guys, we're going to worship the only true God, Jehovah, the God of the Jews, the real and living God. And so all the altars and high places, they tore up. So this guy, Rabshakeh, comes and says, isn't this Hezekiah who destroyed all your gods? And we think, well, that's not really what happened. They only have one true and living God. But see, the Jews on the wall listening to Rabshakeh, think of what may have been going on in their head. Oh yeah, we got rid of all those other gods that might have been able to help us in times of trouble. We used to worship, Moloch and Chemosh and Baal and Ashtaroth, but we threw them all away, and maybe that's why we're under oppression right now, because we got rid of those other gods. Maybe he's right. Now we're only depending on one God, and we could have a bunch of gods helping us. Like that, to our mind, is not even a temptation. To them, it would have been a very real temptation to go back and say, maybe he's right. Maybe we shouldn't have got rid of those gods. Maybe that's why we're in trouble right now. Like, if he can plant the seed of doubt in the Jews there in Jerusalem that day, then mission accomplished. So he's trash talking it up, and he says, man, you guys, Hezekiah has made you only settle for one little god. In fact, he's going to insult the God of the Jews, or try at least. He says in verse 13, know ye not that I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands any way able to deliver their lands out of mine hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of mine hand? That your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand? Now therefore, let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this matter, neither yet believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand? Do you sense just a smidge of condescension? Here's Rabshakeh saying, your God, you've only got one God, and that God is less than all the other gods. I wonder if the Jews were at all tempted to think, oh man, he makes a good point. How do we know that the God of Israel, the only God we've settled for, is going to save us? Like he's trying to chip away at the faith that was there in verse 8. When Hezekiah said, be strong and be courageous, man, God is with us. And the people said, okay, we're going to lean on that truth. I wonder what the people were thinking. We don't really know what the people were thinking at this point. But, you know, the same thing happens to you and me when we're going through trials. The enemy will come and question God's care for you, question God's ability to take and save you from trouble. And not only that, the enemy will even try to question the reality of whether that God even exists or not. The enemy's doing the same old thing as Rabshakeh was doing with these people. And it happens today. I'll talk about the context of that in a second. But Rabshakeh, he barely even comes up for air. In fact, he's still going. Let's read on. Verse 16. It says, and his servants yet spake more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of mine hand. And then verse 18, they, the Syrians, cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech, in the Hebrew language, to the people that were on the wall. So the Jews are looking over the wall and they're starting, now they're yelling out. They got some people that knew how to speak Hebrew and now they're talking in their own tongue. Man, talk about relatable. They're speaking in the same language saying, your God will not save you. Man, that's heavy. And it says, verse 18, they cried with a loud voice, the Jews' speech to the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall to affright them, to freak them out, and to trouble them that they might take the city. And they spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of men. So basically they're saying pagan deities or your God of Jerusalem, they're all weak and they're not able to save. You're in trouble. Now, before we go on to what do you do at this point if you're Hezekiah, before we go on to that, let me remind you that the enemy is doing the same old thing. The Bible says don't be ignorant concerning Satan's devices. And this Old Testament story happened for real, but it also is a picture of the way the enemy attacks. And I think we learn so much about, you know, Satan himself and demonic entities because they attack us in that same way. And it's not just in a spiritual battle. I think we still face the physical battle to a degree. It's not like a battle of swords and spears, but of intellect and of the mind. And we have the same accusations. Let me tell you one of the biggest problems that I think is happening, and maybe one of the biggest downfalls of our whole society in America. And it has to do with what happens to a person of faith, like these people. They're saying, okay, we're going to lean on God, we're going to trust in God. And many of you grew up in a household where you learned of faith. You learned about the true and living God of the Bible. You went to church and you colored the pictures in Sunday school and you heard your pastors go on for hours and hours like me. You're like, okay, yeah, we believe in God and we have faith and blah, blah, blah. But then what we do as parents is we send our kids out into the education system. And it starts very early. I was talking to someone who's student teaching right now and, doing a kindergarten class. And one of the things that they're teaching is make sure and bring in the curriculum, you know, that it's okay. And a family can be a mom and a dad, but it could also be a mom and a mom or a dad and a dad. And that's perfectly legit. And they're teaching kindergarten class about, you know, the gay couple. And then it's all good. See, it all starts even in kindergarten, you know, to say basically the Bible's antiquated and it's untrue. And it starts with stuff like that. And then it gets even more, you know, and I know some people are thinking, oh, Brett, you're just a prehistoric, you know, whatever. And people start calling names. That's the thing to do right now is just go to the name calling. But I'm just saying the Bible has taught this for thousands of years. It's only the last couple, maybe decade or two, where we as a culture have said, oh, well, we've changed our mind in the last 20 years as a culture, as a Supreme Court, as presidents. We've changed our mind in the last couple decades, even though for thousands of years we sort of agreed with the Bible. But now we're teaching that you're totally nuts if you even disagree with anything about that. And then it starts to go in junior high and grade school about, you know, it really, you know, it's so cute that you grew up in the church and learned about creation, that God created the heavens and the earth. But, you know, that's just total fantasy. And so now we teach in our schools the fact of evolution. And I'll even go out on a limb, I bet you, and don't raise your hand, but I bet you quite a few of you, even in this room, I'm learning. You know, sometimes I assume, you know, well, these are people that are at church studying the Bible, but I'm always a little bit shocked at how many people have caved and said, nah, I believe in evolution. God created the heavens and earth through the evolutionary process. Because, well, I'll tell you why you believe that. Because most of you are not scientists. I'm not a scientist, but most of you are not scientists. And even if you are a scientist, if you're honest, you cannot call evolution theory a fact. It's still a major theory. And I'm going to say that we're starting to understand that it's not even a very good theory. Because there's a major problem. You know, when Darwin, you know, wrote Origins of the Species, and, you know, one of the things that he said is before we really embrace, you know, survival of the fittest, natural selection and all that stuff, one of the problems, and he admitted, was, and this is the language that the evolutionists use, the appearance of order or the appearance of structure or design. And what's that? Well, when you look at a feather of a bird, it looks like somebody put some real thought into how that feather is put together. And how could just by raw accidental circumstances a feather have happened? Or an eyeball? Like, an eyeball is way too complex. And so it just has the appearance of order and structure and information. And, you know, back in Darwin's day, they'd say, look at the clouds. When you see the clouds, sometimes the way the wind blows the clouds, it'll chop them up into little chunks, and you'll see a certain pattern in the sky. See, that looks like there's order, but it's really not. That's all it is. And so Darwin said, even though we have the appearance of order, we're going to have to nail that down a little better if we're going to really jump on. Well, here's the problem. We've never nailed that down. And what's even more interesting is we see, as we get to know science and microbiology even that much better, the appearance of order and structure is over the top crazy. In 1953, we started to realize the concept of DNA and the polynucleotide strands and the, you know, double helix and all that stuff. But what's amazing is the more we learn in genetics and all this stuff, the more it's over the top crazy level of information that makes up your cell in your body or any cell in the universe. It's so much information. It's like if you had a handful of microscopic letters. Little letters, a handful of letters, you know, tons of letters, and you threw them up in the air, and they landed on a piece of paper. What are the chances that they would land in any form of order? Any kind of a sequence that actually carried some kind of information that was of value? And anybody with a brain would say, well, the chances of that are zip. But it's not that the evolutionist is saying that there might be some hint of order. What evolution requires is for those letters to be tossed in the air, land on a piece of paper, and all the letters fall on the paper, and it comes up, and what amazing, you can read. It's actually letters forming words, and as you read the words, you realize it's William Shakespeare's King Lear. And you say, well, that's a lot of order, because there's words and information. You know, it's not even binary code. It's like total thought. But here's the thing that's so funny. The more we know about DNA, DNA and the structure and sequence of your DNA and the polynucleotide strands and having everything in order makes William Shakespeare's work look like child's play. Like, that's not even information relative to the information your genetic code makes. I mentioned a book last week, and I think I was going so fast I forgot to mention the title. And the reason I know that is because I got about 30 emails after church on Sunday saying, what was the title of that book? So here it is. I'm reading a book. I just finished it, called Signature in the Cell. And it's written by a real scientist who is not really pushing theology. He's just saying evolution cannot really be the answer because there's too much information built into DNA. And this guy's a real expert scientist on DNA. Now, by the way, this is where it's going to go. Either people are going to bail off of evolution and say, we got to come up with something else. Or you're starting to see, well, okay, there has to be intelligent design behind the structure of the genetic code. So some are saying, we have been planted here by space aliens. Greetings, Earthlings. And they put in that prebiotic soup or whatever, the structure of DNA that started the whole thing and replication and all this stuff. And they're going to come up with other ideas why God doesn't exist. I'm sure of it. But it's funny with our predisposition. So now when you're a high school kid, you go to school and people say, yeah, creation, it's fantasy to believe God created the heavens and the earth. And they're really, not only will they speak against it, but, you know, in our culture, they'll make you look like a complete idiot. What a fool that believes in a God who created the heavens and the earth. But again, I would just ask the question, who's more foolish? The person that believes that all of that structure and sequence and information and creation came from a thinker who then put it into reality, thought that was there, and he spoke the world into existence, you know. And the thing about a Bible-believing Christian, we believe that God preexisted and always eternally existed. He was before the universe. And it was God who was just there. We believe that. And that God was the one who created the heavens and the earth. Well, the evolutionist has a problem of first cause. Where did anything come from? Well, Brett, it was the Big Bang. What happened? Well, the Big Bang came from, there was just a microscopic speck. And I like to ask, where was the speck? Because people say, well, it was in the universe. There wasn't a universe yet. So where was the speck? Well, it was an exceedingly dense speck. Dense. I try not to make jokes at this point. And this dense speck, you know, and with the right circumstances and, you know, and what have you, and you can talk about it, but the Big Bang, and it's funny, when did an explosion ever bring order? Usually an explosion brings disorder. In fact, that's one of the laws of physics. Everything goes from order to disorder. Just look in the mirror. As the years go by, you're not getting better. Especially after, you know, what is it, 18 or 21? It's all downhill from there. You might fake people out with that facelift, but hey, it's gonna go from order to disorder. Everything. There's nothing in the universe that goes from really, you know, disorder to order. There's no model in the world that shows that. Except for the evolutionist says it went from chaos to total. Here we are sitting in a church reading technical information from a book that was written. You know, I mean, like just all that is so fantasy. You have to be a little, I think you have to be a little bit Looney Tune, frankly. I'm sorry to believe that just happened. Oh, Brett, it didn't just happen. It took billions of years. That's why they have to have billions of years, because the likelihood of it happening are so distant that they have to kind of put billions of years in there to make it possible. For you that are really interested in science, read that book, and I'll tell you, it should put a huge question mark, because evolution fails to answer the most fundamental question. And I could go off on that further, but here's my problem. We're seeing our kids sent off to their public schools, hearing all this stuff, and being belittled for being Christians, just like Rabshakeh. Oh, you believe in God, and Hezekiah, or your pastor, or your parents have taught you all this nonsense, and you're going to believe it? And so kids go off, and then they go off to college and the university, and there's the cardigan-wearing, pipe-puffing, you know, professor who is looking very smart and intelligent and telling you that your faith is dead and God is dead. You know, here I was, a Christian kid, and I went to Southern Oregon University, which is basically a little miniature Berkeley. And, you know, they're in Ashland, Oregon. It's kind of crazy, over-the-top, anti-God, secular, humanistic. I remember the very first psychology class I had was my freshman year, and the first thing that professor said is, I'd like you all to know I'm a communist Marxist. Now, this is back in the 80s when, you know, we were just kind of still in the Cold War, you know? I mean, it's like communism wasn't really a popular theme. But it's always the universities, the profs that like to push those limits. And I learned nothing about psychology, but I learned a lot about Marxism and stuff like that in that class. My sociology class that I took, the very first sentence that came out of that prof's mouth in that class was, I'm going to teach you about how we study sociology, and we're going to use one model this whole term to show you how the study of sociology works. We're going to do a study of the church in America. I'm like, wow, cool. Study the church. And they said, and I'm going to prove to you that the church is not only one of the worst things that ever happened to society, but Christians use the church as a crutch. That's what he said. The church is a crutch. I raised my hand, and I said, it's not just a crutch. The church is the wheelchair, the gurney, the ambulance, the hospital, and it's also the great physician. And he's like, oh, and he could tell, like, he was unhappy. And I wasn't trying to be a jerk. I was just saying, yeah, you're right. The church is, it's helped a lot of people. That was a long term, and I don't think he liked me very much. It's so funny, you know, the hostility that I received. I remember one prof, I'm not trying to be mean. I know I probably shouldn't even tell you this, but he looked like Satan. At least what you think Satan maybe looks like. He had this pointy goatee, and he had this hair that kind of fluffed like in these little hooks on the edge of, and he's bald in the middle, and he'd get bright red. And the more you talked about the Bible, the more red he'd get. And he was angry, man, veins popping out of his neck. When you talk about the Bible, and he just, and the first book we read was the Epic of Gilgamesh, and his whole point it was to say Christianity and the Bible is false because the Epic of Gilgamesh predates the Bible. Which is true, by the way. It's older than the Bible. And in the epic, you've got a flood worldwide, and you've got a kind of a garden and a couple naked people, and they get all chopped up and stuff. It's really gross, and it's an ugly story about a creation and flood and two people in a garden. Like it's just kind of a crazy story. And he says, see, the Bible is just a cheap forgery of the Epic of Gilgamesh. And that was like his whole point. And he really wanted to make sure that every student in his class went out thinking, yeah, the Bible must not really be what my mom and dad and my stupid pastor taught all those years. And they believe the professor. Now, I was able to say, hey, how did the people get the stories of those times, of ancient times? And it was through oral tradition. They would pass down stories orally. And then once in a while, you'd come along in those ancient times, somebody actually knew how to read and write. And then they would write down the stories of oral traditions that came from the beginning. And I said, so really, how do we know that there wasn't a real flood and a real garden and a real couple that started in the garden and that oral tradition was passed down and maybe Gilgamesh got it one way and maybe the Bible got it another way? And it just so happens, nobody knows about Gilgamesh except for your class, Mr. Professor. They thought it was some sushi at a restaurant, Gilgamesh. Maybe nobody cares about Gilgamesh because it's kind of lame, whereas the Bible, which is an account that billions of people believe and follow throughout the ages and centuries, and it's a book that has been proven time and time again, maybe there's a reason nobody cares about your Gilgamesh and there's a reason why everybody believes the Bible. He didn't like that very much and turned bright purple at that point. Really kind of a sad thing. Me and one other guy, we're the only two Christians in the whole class, at least that spoke up. The rest, I'm pretty sure they were all kids that went to church, but there they were, scribble, 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 writing notes. The Bible is dead. God is dead. The Bible's full of errors and mistakes. And just listen to their professor wax eloquently. And, well, he's a lit prof. He knows what he's talking about. One of the worst things that could be happening to our culture is what academics is doing by taking God and making Christianity and faith look like it's for the birds. It's for wacko people. And they've done an amazingly good job discrediting, and nobody's really questioning. For some reason, nobody's really pushing for, hey, what about getting back to what the Bible really says? The narrative is profound to me. If you go to a college today, most colleges and universities say, well, Christians don't believe in science. Well, it's true, Brett. I watched Nacho Libre. Christians don't believe in science. If you watch the movie, right? I watched it on a flight once, and I don't know. It was just kind of funny watching Jack Black run around like that in the wrestling ring. That was a good part. But remember the dude says, I'm not a Christian. I believe in science. And we laugh at that, but that's what the universities will tell you. Christians check their brain in, and we don't believe in science. That is more false. The Bible says in the last days that people would study science falsely so-called. If anybody's doing a fake version of science, I believe it's the evolutionist who is calling something fact that's actually still a theory, and I would argue it's not even that great of a theory. And there are some real scientists who are raising some real questions. Meanwhile, academic society is trying to push down those scientists. There's some interesting science being falsely so-called science that's still far from being proven. And so that's one of the lies you'll hear is Christians don't believe in science. That's just dumb. There's some great scientists that are really believers in the Lord and believers in the Bible. You know, Isaac Newton was a Bible-believing person. He believed in God, and he was one of the greatest. In fact, Discover Magazine named him the greatest scientist of all time. It's so funny how there's this real message that's been put out there. So it's not just, you know, Christians, but another narrative you'll hear from the Christians really are full of hate. It's another false narrative. I don't know. I'm sure there are people that call themselves Christians out there and hate people. I know they're out there. And it seems like CNN and anybody will try to find them and put them on the news and make this is what Christianity is. But I know thousands of Christians, and not one of them that I know are really hateful people at all. They're actually quite the opposite, very loving. It's a narrative that's being believed, and all I see when I see all this messaging, profs and the teachers, and really all I see is Rav Shaka, the trash talker, and Sanhariv, and they're saying, your God is fake, and you're going to put your trust in God. You've checked out of science, and you guys hate people, and blah, 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 fill in the blanks. And my challenge to Atheecreakers this afternoon now is to say, don't get sucked in. Don't just take the cardigan wearing the pipe-puffing professor's word for it. They may look good and sound intelligent, but do an honest study yourself. See if, in fact, this book has any real errors. Check for yourself to see if archaeologically the Bible's not proven week in and week out. Every stone that's unturned confirms what the Bible said actually really did happen. Check and see if lives haven't been changed by the Word of God that's living and powerful. It's an amazing thing that people are so quick to just bail off and want to listen to Rav Shaka. Okay, so what happened? What do you do? You're Hezekiah. Rav Shaka's been chastising. What do you do? Well, you find a prayer buddy and pray. Do you guys have prayer buddies? I hope you have a prayer buddy. I have a prayer buddy and my wife. Debbie and I pray every morning and every evening and sometimes in between. We pray because it's good to pray with someone. When two or more are gathered together, the Lord says, I'll be in the midst. So who's Hezekiah's prayer buddy? Well, it's a pretty big gun as far as prayer goes. A little guy named Isaiah the prophet. That's a good prayer partner. Let's see what happens. It says here in 2 Chronicles, we'll finish it up here quickly, verse 20. And for this cause, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried unto heaven. You know, I love it. Hezekiah did what he could, building the tunnels, making swords. But ultimately, he now is saying, Lord, we need you. We need you to intervene and help. Now, verse 21, what happens? It says, and the Lord sent an angel, which cut off or killed, is the word there, all the mighty men of valor, the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he, that is Sanhariv, returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, he worshipped a god named Nisroch, there in Nineveh. It says, when he turned to the house of his God, they that came forth of his bowels. Huh? Who's they that came forth of his bowels? That's just a King James way of saying his sons. If you really want to embarrass your kids, mom and dad, just say, these are they which came forth of our bowels. So he says, these are they which came forth of his bowels, slew him there with the sword. Now, again, from God's perspective, it's almost like God just says they got killed and Sanherib went and got killed by his sons. I like God. He doesn't like think this is a big deal. When you read the 2 Kings account, it's a little more dramatic as it's more from the human perspective. I'll just read it to you. It says it came to pass at that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 people were slain there. And the Jews arose early in the morning, and behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sanherib, the king of Assyria, departed, went and returned to Nineveh, and came to pass when he was worshiping the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with the sword. You see, what an end to Sanherib. And Rabshakeh and his army was totally destroyed and wiped out. And so when Rabshakeh asked the question, who do you put your trust in? Jews? The Jews had to make a decision. Am I going to trust God, or am I going to trust what Rabshakeh is yelling in my face? And the Jews chose to trust God, and Hezekiah the king prayed out to the true and living God, and God came through perfectly. And Christians, I got to tell you, I've been a Christian for a long time, and I've never once seen God be unfaithful to his people. I've never once seen a Christian who's walking with the Lord. Now there's those who party down and walk away from the Lord and do their own thing, and they wonder, why am I so messed up? And they're not really doing the right things. That's part of the deal. You got to be right with God and confess your sins and pray and seek the Lord. But I've never once seen a person who's seeking the Lord and walking with the Lord where they could say in their lifetime, God just never showed up, and I totally got wiped out, and it all worked out horribly. Not one time. And the reason I say that is because you'll have the Sanherib and you'll have the Rabshakeh yelling in your face, challenging your faith in God. And the question is, who are you going to put your trust in? Who are you going to lean on in times of fear and times of trouble? I love the destruction of Sanherib. It's a poem that was written by Lord Byron and also George Gordon in 1815. Let me read it to you. It's kind of spooky. It's kind of scary. Check this out. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold. His cohorts were gleaming with purple and gold. The sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue waves rolled nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not a breath of his pride. The foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, as cold as the spray of rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpets unblown, as the widows of Asher loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile unsmote by the sword, he hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. I like it, just the glance of the Lord. They're all dead. And the description there is kind of spooky. Can I remind you, that's the God that's mighty. What a God we serve. Mighty to save. Mighty is the Lord, and he will fight for you as you walk with him and trust in him, lean on him. He'll be there. Just ask the Jews that were there on that day. Just ask the Assyrian army, who do you put your trust in? Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that this little story, this little snapshot of ancient history might somehow build faith. Lord, you tell us faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. And Lord, it is hard as we get blasted in the face by the Rabshakehs of today who make fun of belief and faith and people who put a trust in your word. How thankful we are, Lord, that we can put our trust in you. For those who are facing real fearful things, Lord, and anxiety and depression and trouble, Lord, I pray that you'd come alongside of them, that, Lord, you'd give them faith and strengthen them. Lord, may they be strong and of good courage, like Hezekiah said. Help them to put their trust in you, Lord. You're faithful and you're mighty to save. So give us that faith. Help us not to be sucked into the worldview that is so secular and so prevalent today. Restore our faith. Restore our salvation. Lord, put a hedge of protection around our young people as they head off to these colleges and universities. Help them to be ready for the fight and the ideological challenge that's in front of them. May they be built up and have a root and a foundation that's solid and unmovable. So we just commit our ways to you. Pray blessing on your church today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.